Approaching Zion, come follow me, Doctrine and Covenants 85 through 87. Stand in holy places. And we are finally back. I was going to say we're finally back at home from our vacations, but you're not at home.
temporary abode. This will be the digs for the next 2 months at least until the new house is finished. So we're gonna make the most of it. The good news is
we're gonna be seeing a lot more of that chair you're in.
That's how I get the bum off of my dad's lazy boy chair. So it could be worse. I'm not gonna lie to you. Could be a little worse.
You're telling me that there's a high chance you fall asleep during this episode in the lazy boy.
If we keep the content riveting, I might just make it through. I might be able to persevere.
All right. Well, stand in holy places. So that comes from section 87, which of all things is a section about war. And that kind of had me thinking, how often do we actually quote these, you know, single verses of scripture without even, you know, out of context? I feel like that happens quite a bit, where we like a certain phrase, you know, it's like a soundbite verse, or we like one kind of loose interpretation of it. But when you actually dig into the context of the scripture, it was kind of given with a different context in mind. Not, you know, that's fine. I've got nothing against that, but just had me thinking.
Well, or worse, you finally read the scripture or the phrase in full context and you realize, man, there's even better stuff kind of around before or after that phrase that we just totally gloss over and don't pay any attention to. I've read several lately that I'm like, this is even way better than the phrase we always use.
So, for sure. Yeah, well, that comes with getting the deeper understanding, is that it becomes more significant, more meaningful in broader context. Okay, section 85. Well, let's start. I've got some, I got a slide here with a little bit of context. So, what's going on right now, historically? They're in Kirtland. Saints are in Kirtland. Joseph Smith is translating the Bible. So it says here he's translating early chapters of Genesis at this time, which I think has some tie-in to some of these ideas that we're going to get out of some of these sections we're going to be looking at. And we have the saints in Missouri. You know, the early arrivers there, early adopters of the Zion plan, starting to settle Missouri, and they're attempting to set up the law of consecration, right? So previous sections we've had the commandments to establish the United Firm and the United Order and such. So we have all that trying to be set up and get going, and that's causing some tensions between members and the bishopric because, you know, it's dealing with finances and temporal things, so people get all weird about it. And probably there is some disorder in the order, so to speak, that they're still trying to figure out how to do all this consecration stuff and all the inheritances and this, all the paperwork and everything associated with that whole process. Seems like they're still trying to figure out a good streamlined process for it. And so we're going to see some revelation towards that as well. So let's jump right into it. Section 85 is all about the consecration stuff, which I always knew, like, law of consecration is a Doctrine and Covenants thing. But man, as we've been going through it this year, it's like it's so much what the Doctrine and Covenants focused about is law of consecration. Like, it just keeps, like, you know, there's kind of the core sections that are always pulled up when you're teaching or talking about law of consecration. And it's amazing to me how even much more than those common ones we pull up is it's sprinkled throughout all of the Doctrine and Covenants almost. If it's not a section on, you got some sections on mission calls, you got some sections on priesthood, and then all the rest is like consecration, it seems like. It's just amazing.
Well, it's kind of like when we did the Book of Mormon study for Come Follow Me, and we realized one is how often we are consistently reminded and invited to remember. Every chapter seemed like had some call back to remember the Lord, remember these great things he's done for you. And the second thing was kind of the deeper implications that we noticed in the Book of Mormon was how much more temple symbolism was in almost every chapter, every reading we had. There was like deep, deep temple symbolism in there that we had never really considered previously. Similar thing here with DNC is just consecration and this book of scripture, this kind of new covenant that's being revealed here between the Lord and the saints is like all about consecration. Like clearly that's what's ultimately being driven home at the heart of what the Lord is attempting to do. And that we should take note of that because that hasn't necessarily changed today. We talk about things differently. It's packaged differently, but the heart of what we're doing as saints today, Latter-day Saints, is consecration.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, the Book of Mormon, we see temple theology throughout it. And we see priesthood orders, right? We see the patriarchal order under Lehi, and then we see the kind of the ecclesiastical order established with Alma. And then we end up with kind of a city of Enoch type situation, right? Zion being established among the Nephites. And that really gives us a full picture of a lot of probably what the plain and precious things that were taken out of the Bible, like historically. And those are a lot more of those themes probably should have been throughout the scriptures of the Bible. And now we have the Doctrine of Covenants where we're trying to restore that today. So we have the fullness of the gospel in the Book of Mormon. We have the translation of the Bible going on. Let's bring a lot of that back, which we see in the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible. And the Doctrine of Covenants is, okay, how do we actually do it? Like what can the Lord reveal? What can Joseph Smith receive from the Lord? And then how can he put that into words as a revelation in a way that the saints will get it and actually apply it in their heart and have that produce the fruits that will actually build the kingdom of God and produce Zion? That's the trick.
Yeah, that's actually a really key point. And there's a broader application here that I think we need to drive home is that we have a tendency sometimes to believe the way that the Lord works is the playbook and the order of operations or the standard operating procedures has already been like pre-configured by the Lord. Like he's just going to give us the playbook and the test is, okay, can you abide by every one of these policies or every one of these processes? That's not the way the Lord works. Like he reveals truth. And then not only do we have to live that truth, but he expects us to be able to discern how to implement it, how to live it. And that's for the church holistically. One, you know, that's what the brethren are trying to do is how do we live these laws the Lord has given to us? How do we implement them? But two, personally, is that we have to figure out how do we apply the laws and the covenants we enter into to us. How do we implement them in our lives? You know, since we're talking about consecration, when we go to the temple and we covenant to live the law of consecration, there is some very, very high level guidance, you might say. But that really doesn't tell you a lot of how you're supposed to live it in your life. And it's incumbent upon us to discern and to figure out, to go to the Lord and say, how do I best implement this in my life? And that's a big piece that we tend to overlook. We look at the covenants, we look at the commandments, and we just assume there's a method here and the Lord's just going to give it to me straight. Like, this is exactly how you live it. That's not really the case. He gives you the law and you have to figure out how to live it for you, you know, how to implement it for you. And that's, I think that's a real deep journey. It's a really intense journey and experience we go through with the Lord to figure out how to best implement those things into our lives personally.
In the past versions of the temple endowment, right, when we would make the covenants, it would make a reference or a callback to the book of scripture in which you would find those laws. You know, it says a law of sacrifice is taught in the Old Testament. Law of the gospel is taught in the New Testament and in the Book of Mormon. Then it would say law of consecration is taught in the Doctrine and Covenants. Then it was almost like, yeah, and then like you said, they give you a little brief 50,000 foot description of what the law is, but then it points you to the scriptures, meaning like there's, we have the responsibility of studying the scriptures and understanding these laws personally and individually. And we were talking, you know, we were prepping this episode, we were talking about consecration and tithing, and it's like there's two goals here. We want to establish the kingdom of God on the earth, but we also want to establish Zion. Now those ideas go together, but there's two sides, right? Two sides of the coin. So, you know, you have, let's just say like law of tithing. Okay, that's a very temporal law. Gives 10%, right? And you can fulfill that law by just making the donation. Okay, that's a very letter of the law thing. And that does build up the kingdom of God. It allows the kingdom to operate. It covers operating expenses. It allows the kingdom to exist. But that's very different than saying, than comprehending the law of tithing, the law of consecration from a place of charity. And because you can give a financial donation begrudgingly, and it's not really coming from the heart. It's coming from a place of obligation. And so if the individual's heart is not in the right place, yeah, you can technically be fulfilling the letter of the law, but you're not really establishing Zion, because establishing Zion is the change of heart. It's the mighty change of heart in the individual, and then in the group of individuals produces, right, the temporal fruits,
mm-hmm,
in the right way.
Well, that's the whole Ramiumptum story in the Book of Mormon, where they're praying, they get up on this tower and they say their prayers, they give their pleas before the Lord. On the surface, they're fulfilling the letter of the law to pray and to worship the Lord. But clearly the way they were doing it was just, you know, like you said, it was almost begrudgingly. Like it was just, I have to do it. Here, I'm going to do it. There wasn't that spirit of love and charity behind it, as the Lord obviously wants us to do when we give of our, you know, give our tithes and our offerings unto Him. Like do it with the right intent and purpose of heart. And what that requires is a knowledge. It requires an understanding of why and what these things do and how they matter. And
the spiritual, you know, witness.
So we have to study those out. Yeah, exactly right. Yeah, you've got to receive that testimony of it. And once you do, then it's so much easier to give without, you know, without the checklist mentality. You give because you understand, like, I'm really actually part of building the kingdom. And that's meaningful.
And as we know, this is some of the challenge that we had here in Missouri, trying to implement the United Order in its full application. These were the kind of difficulties we ran into, is having a people that's not ready in their heart to implement it in the right way. We had people attempting to enter into the United Order and live the law of consecration, letter of the law, but it did not have, you know, and that was effective to a degree in helping the church get established, right? Build the kingdom of God, but not necessarily in establishing Zion, which, you know, is still in process. And I just lost my camera, so take it from here.
I think the warning from this perspective, though, is that is what can happen to us today. And we all know people who tend to lean this direction, and maybe even at times we do as well, where we get overly focused on the letter of the law and lose sight of the spirit of the law. And you know, as an example, I know for missionaries, this is something that they have to constantly work on, because it's such a perfect example of taking somebody who doesn't have the gospel at all and teaching them the gospel. They gain a witness of it, and then they may commit and say, hey, I want to get baptized, right? And then you're thinking to yourselves, okay, here's everything they need to be doing in their life to get baptized. But then it's kind of the whole letter of the law, spirit of the law. For instance, we have a lot of people who get very interested and excited about the gospel. They want to get baptized. They struggle with smoking. And, you know, this is according to me, so take this for what it's worth. But they say, hey, I haven't smoked in 3 days. As far as I'm concerned, get them baptized. Like, good enough. They're trying. They're willing. They're trying to give it up. Like, you don't have to prove to me that you can completely give it up. Like, that's my philosophy. Like, you don't have to. Are you willing to give it up? You've tried for 3 days. Get wet, man. Get in the water. Get baptized. Like, to me, that's more spirit of law, because then they have access to the Spirit. They have access to, you know, the gift of the Holy Ghost.
And they've made the commitment. Really, they've made the covenant.
They've made the commitment, and they can continue to go and walk that repentance process, that daily repentance, which will probably help strengthen them in their desire to give up maybe something that they need to give up. And so we have a tendency to feel like you have to live something perfectly before you can really take the next step forward. And I think sometimes we deny redemption and repentance and what the Lord, the grace he's offered us. Like, no, we need to keep moving forward, even if we're not perfect in those things. That being said, there are certain sins that must be addressed before we can take that next step forward. I'm kind of excluding those for now. But otherwise, don't wait, don't procrastinate, because you think, I'm not yet ready for that. I haven't perfected myself enough to move on to that next step or to take that next responsibility on. Like, no, maybe you need to do that. And even though you still have shortcomings, the Lord will magnify you. He will uplift you. Live that repentance lifestyle, and he will make you whole and help you through.
Yeah, I had a baptismal interview where it would happen from time to time that I would go to do an interview, and it was clear that nothing had been taught, that the person had accepted being baptized, but the missionaries or had been taught and they did pay attention. They didn't learn anything. Maybe I'll give the missionary the benefit of the doubt, but I, you know, I knew who the missionaries were. So, but I remember it would happen where I would have to go in and then teach all the commandments in the baptismal interview and get their commitment to keep them like on the spot. Which is not ideal, obviously. But I remember I had one where I had to teach Word of Wisdom. I was like, okay, you know, we don't drink, we don't smoke, we don't drink coffee. He's like, no coffee. And I'm like, yep, no coffee. And he was like, oh. And he goes, well, can I...
On second thought.
And he goes, can I drink Coca-Cola? And I was like, yeah, you could drink Coca-Cola. And then he was like, and I'm going to give you the polite version. But he was like, well, I guess I'll just drink that crap instead. And I was like, all right, let's get baptized.
Hey, he was willing.
He was willing.
What more can he say? That's good enough.
So, you know, I tended to, you know, that's, I don't know if they've changed how it's worded, the baptism interview days. I need to look it up. But it used to be, are you willing? And if they say yes, then as far as I'm concerned, you've got the proper spirit to follow Christ.
Good enough.
To enter into the covenant path. Let's do it. All right. Law of consecration. That's where we are. So let's read a few things here. It is the duty of the Lord's clerk, whom he hath appointed, to keep a history and a general church record of all things that transpire in Zion, and of all those who consecrate properties and receive inheritances legally from the bishop. So this is Joseph Smith trying to put the order in the United Order. We're saying, hey, we need to be keeping a log. We need to have a register, right, of all transactions and everything that the church is doing. And then interestingly, it goes into, and also their manner of life, their faith and works. So we need to worthiness, etc. And also of the apostates who apostatize after receiving their inheritances. So we also need to have a record of when people leave the faith, and that needs to be documented. Then it goes into some very heavy ideas here. Neither is there genealogy to be kept. or to be had where it may be found on any of the records. Their names shall not be found, neither the names of the fathers nor the names of the children written in the book of the law of God, saith the Lord of hosts. Some pretty heavy language there. So this is specifically addressing apostates who have received inheritances. So those who have entered into the law of consecration, receive their inheritance, and then have fell away from the faith. So it's kind of associated, doesn't use as quite as strong language, but it's kind of a feeling of like unpardonable sin here.
Yeah,
where it's
blotted out.
Your name's in the book, and now we're going to take the name out. And it gives us this further instruction here where it's not just their name, but their genealogies like are not to be kept, meaning we're not worried about maintaining awareness of their future posterities.
Yeah.
They're basically saying their children will not be born into the covenant. Like, this is essentially an excommunication type principle here. So that does give us some context on the significance of consecration in the Lord's eyes, and how, like, it's the law of consecration that brings us in to be citizens of Zion and qualify for the inheritances and those blessings that are available to us through the Lord's kingdom.
Yeah. Well, and the answer is why? Why does the Lord take this so seriously? Why does it matter so much? And the simple answer, the most direct and I don't want to say superficial, but the easiest one to deduce is this matters because this is the way the Lord lives. Like, this is the way the Father lives. Like, he has everything. All things are his. And yet, how does he choose to utilize all that he has been given? What does he do? He consecrates all that he has created or all that he has organized for the benefit of others. And he allows others to receive what of his inheritance. He consecrates that and passes it on, right? That's the entire story of the Lord, of Jesus Christ. He now has received of the Father. The Lord has the Father has consecrated that to Christ, you know, us being part of that inheritance, right? And so this idea of being able to consecrate all that you have so that Zion is built, so that all things are in common, is not simply for us to learn to be like God. It is the method, or at least a variation or type of life that God himself lives. And if we can't fulfill that law now, he cannot give us a higher or more pure law at some point in the future. Like, this is a necessity. He's not just doing it for his, you know, for his laughs. Like, he's doing it for a reason. We must be able to prove true and faithful to this law in order to inherit all that he has.
It is interesting and profound idea that, you know, Jesus said, I only do what I've seen the Father do. So we think of God and we think of him on a different level, you know, completely, like he's playing a different game, right? He says, so it's on a whole other level. You know, he's the source of everything, of God the Father. But not only is he the head of the priesthood of the world, he's also a member of the priesthood order himself, right? So when Jesus says, I'm only doing what I've seen the Father do, what he's saying is, like, this is the way. This is how the Father lives. I'm doing it so you can understand how it is meant to be applied, how you can also do it. But that is a very profound idea that, you know, God is God, obviously, but he's also a member of the same priesthood order in which he offers to us, in which we are initiated into. Like, this is something that's real and tangible, and that does produce the intended results in us spiritually in the long run. And, like, that's a very profound idea. So we have the book of the law of God, which is the transactional sheets, etc., of the church. And then we have another term used, which is the Book of Remembrance, which to me, the way this is worded is it kind of combines them into the same thing. So the Book of the Law of God is the Book of Remembrance, is how I've kind of read and interpreted this. So they're two words for the same thing. But we've got some really enigmatic language here that I don't know if we're going to go into in this episode, but it's making some reference to a future moment, which to me sounds very, very much like the second coming, like millennial type language, but it's not referring to the Lord. It's referring to a messenger which the Lord will send, right? The Lord God, will send one mighty and strong, holding the scepter of power in his hand, to arrange by lot the inheritances of the saints whose names are to be found. We can circle back around and talk more about that. But what he says is that those inheritances are to be given to those who are enrolled in this book, the Book of the Law of God, the records of the church. And then it says, all they who are not found written in the Book of Remembrance. So to me, it's kind of making a callback to the same book, two names for the same book, shall find no inheritance in that day. So this is very interesting language, but what it's, you know, this takes our mind to other books in the scriptures, right? In the book of Revelation, the book of life, etc. I think these are all really similar ideas, but what it's saying is that the church keeps records, and these records will impact events that are to happen in the future. And this language is very codified, right? It's very visionary, revelatory language where, you know, I will send one mighty and strong holding the scepter power. And to me, I kind of read this as it's given very cryptically on purpose, because I think it has some meanings for things that are still to come, right, when Zion is established. But I also think this is referring to the short term, where Joseph Smith is saying, hey, there's going to be, when we get to Missouri, there's going to be inheritance that's given. Because, you know, Joseph Smith was in Kirtland, they're on their way to Missouri and all this. So I think there's kind of dual purpose here in the way this revelation is given, right? It was for the short term and also for second coming, right? Millennial purposes. But the doctrine here is that this is what the priesthood order is meant to do. It's to put men into this order by which they can develop themselves spiritually, become men of righteousness. And then we have records of all those who have the proper state of mind and state of heart to then continue onward in the kingdom of God, right? Continue progressing and receive these inheritances and the blessings that the Lord has to offer them. So we have the Book of the Law, in which these things, these transactions, these covenants are made. And then we have that served as a Book of Remembrance so that you can make claim to your inheritance in the moments where you need to do so.
You know, the other thing this makes me think of is the fact that these records matter. And we look sometimes at the way the church documents everything, you know, whether it's the work we do in the temple or whether it's the work we do in our individual ward units or whatever it may be, and everything is documented. And sometimes it seems almost overkill. It's like, oh my goodness, we got to double and triple, quadruple check everything. I mean, they have safety nets all along the way, which I'm not critical of that. It is good and it is right and necessary. But the interesting thing about this is we look at this kind of, I'll summarize using kind of the Book of Life term, because I know that's what we've used in the past. There are a couple different terms used here, but this idea of a Book of Life that's being recorded, we tend to feel like that book and those recordings are meant to be used at some future state in time, like, you know, kind of the idea we have of judgment, like weighs and balance. Where were we? How did we do? What's been recorded? What hasn't been recorded? The truth is that what is being recorded today is used now as well when the Lord is in need and looking for stewards to help build his kingdom and to help lead his kingdom. This is the whole concept in the endowment of, you know, those sent by God to observe and report, to pay attention, to look and see who is being true and faithful to their covenants, who has that integrity. And to us, it seems very, what would you say, kind of mundane, with the fact that we have to document all these different things and that we try to keep track of all these different records. But the truth is, oftentimes, everything that's being recorded, it is at least part of the whole observe and report idea that the Lord's messengers and the Lord's judges use to help identify those who are being true and faithful, and those who can receive a stewardship or an inheritance and a reward now, not necessarily at some future state in time, like at judgment, you know, as we tend to push these things off to. It's like, oh yeah, someday the Lord will open the book and he'll show me, here's your ledger. We've got the books today. That's my point. We've got the books today. They're being recorded now. And to think that they're not being used now, I think is foolish. That it's at least part of the decisions that go into who can take on a stewardship in the Lord's kingdom now and be part of building Zion and building the kingdom further.
Yeah, it's funny though, because the church is an intelligence agency, right?
CIA.
Church. Yeah, the church intelligence agency. Yes, CIA. But that, I mean, this is temple doctrine, right? The Lord sends messengers to report, to return a report, go observe and return a report. And how is that observation happening? Well, it's happening on the direction of apostles. I mean, this is what we're taught, right, in the endowment, is that the Lord reveals his will to us, and then we're observed in how we live according to those laws, and that happens through the church. I was, a while back, I was thinking on, like, what information does the church actually, like, how much intelligence do they actually have on me? Like, how much do they actually know? And it's actually quite a bit, if you think about it. Like, they know how old we are. They know what covenants we've made. Those are all documented. They know the wards we've gone to. They know what callings we've had. They know if you served a mission. They know what language you served the mission in. They know you're a tithe payer, and indirectly off that, they know how much money you make. Right? They know your church attendance, if that's being tracked in your ward as it's supposed to.
As it's supposed to, yeah, that's right.
They used to know more specifically on how, you know, on your home teaching. That's a little more vague these days. But if they know if you have those assignments being made, which kind of lends to your activity. They know probably how frequently you're going to the temple. I'm assuming that when you scan that barcode, it's
it's being logged somewhere, bro.
I would assume. But that's just off the top of my head. I don't know.
Yeah, but it's a part of. We're not saying that's the only thing used, but to pretend like it's not used in any way, ultimately the Spirit will help guide and direct the decisions that are made. But the truth is, a lot of times there's a lot of good choices. There's a lot of good choices that are available to help fill roles and needs that the Lord has, and that all of these things that are documented, all these things that are available at the brethren's their fingertips, those can go a long way in making ultimately a decision of who can fulfill this role and who's ready to magnify it now.
And I was being a bit, you know, being a bit humorous there, but it's actually a really good thing in the sense that, I mean, you know, you can have this idea, well, the Lord knows all things, you know, and I can just have a personal accounting with him. But I think it's actually empowering to think that, like, your good works are being logged. Like, there is a actual official record of your good works, like, in in the church. And that's something that's preserved and can be presented on your behalf, right? As a record of the fruit that you produced in this life. And that to me actually can be very motivating and empowering. You know, it's a little incentive, just the added benefit of knowing I'm doing all this good, and like, it's like there, even though I'm doing it perhaps anonymously or with, you know, just of pureness of heart, that there is a record of it that is being preserved to be presented to the Lord.
And the flip side too is, if you are doing all of those things and you feel like, you know, I still just kind of go to church and I'm not really been given any kind of extraordinary responsibilities or anything, that also doesn't mean that you're
the better,
that there's something best of both worlds. you've given all this to the Lord, he knows it, and you're not even being asked to do anything extra or special. You're right, that's even a better situation, but it's certainly not a reflection on, hey, maybe I'm not doing enough, maybe I'm not as worthy as I thought, kind of a thing. Like, that's certainly not what we're suggesting. What we are suggesting is those things are available. They are tracked and looked at least at a certain point. And that then once you have that, it helps identify possibilities and potentials. And then ultimately the Spirit will help lead and guide who gets called where, or who is needed where, and who can fill certain opportunities, certain roles that need to be filled within the kingdom.
Well, I mean, just think about it. With a global church the size that it is, the brethren doesn't know everybody individually, right? Maybe for Joseph Smith, it was a little bit easier, right? And the church was much smaller. He had, he knew a lot more people individually, and it was a lot easier for him perhaps to go and receive direct revelation fast. I would imagine for the brethren, right? You're trying to call certain positions in the church, and I mean, the first thing they have is, well, who's worthy and qualified for these positions? I don't know them individually. Well, the first thing you can go and is grab some data points and some personal recommendations from other people and say, here's a pool of people who could potentially be qualified for these callings. And once that's narrowed down based on very obvious, you know, levels of activity and data points of worthiness, well, now that's a lot easier to then go seek individual revelation on specific individuals, you know, at a spiritual level, like through prayer and through pondering. That, I mean, I think it's very practical for leadership of the church, you know. I don't know how things are done at that level, but I would assume that they have those tools available to them to help them make those important calls eat more easily and more quickly. I would assume it's being done.
That's important. We should put that legal disclaimer out there. We have no idea. We can only surmise and assume that, like, these things are available and at some point may be looked at and used when we're talking about kind of a book of life.
All I can speak to is how the data analyst in me would do it.
Would look at it. That's right. That's right.
Okay, I skipped over verse 3. Let's go back to that. It's contrary to the will and commandment of God that those who receive not their inheritance by consecration, agreeable to this law, which he has given, that he may tithe his people, to prepare them against the day of vengeance and burning, should have their names enrolled with the people of God. So this is, again, still talking about the apostate situation. But this isn't talking about those who received their inheritance and apostatized, but this is also, we're talking about those who received not inheritance by consecration. So those who have not made the covenant, have not entered into the covenant of consecration yet. And so essentially what he's saying is we need a record of those people as well, that like it's contrary to the will to have their names enrolled as consecrated individuals when they're not. So this is kind of the idea of keeping records of covenants being made, ordinances being performed, etc. Of course, when we're talking about covenants here with the law of consecration, we're talking about the actual legal documentation like the paperwork of covenanting or deeding your property to the church and the church deeding you a stewardship back. So that's a whole another interesting way to think about covenants, because like, we think about it very spiritually, but what we're getting into here is the fact that consecration, right? We have the verse, all things are spiritual to the Lord, but the law of consecration, it's just as temporal as it is spiritual. Like, it's really easy to say, oh, love consecration, just I give my time and my talents. Like, okay, well, that there is a spiritual aspect to that, which is 100% valid. But in the Doctrine and Covenants, when we're talking about consecration, we're talking about property. We're talking about resources. And it's a very temporal thing. So these covenants are actual legal documents and deeds that are being drafted and signed and property being, you know, changing hands, etc. And it's just important to realize that, because it's really easy for us, because it's the United Order is not, you know, the same things are not being asked of us currently and to in the same way. It's really easy for people to think, well, it's really just all spiritual and there's not this temporal aspect doesn't enter into it. And you and I think both have come to the same conclusion. That's not the case at all. There's still a clear expectation that we contribute temporally to the kingdom of God. And that's one of the things that jumped off the page at me here is that at this point, right, this is obviously United Order still being implemented. This is pre-section, you know, like 119, I think it is, where, you know, we have the kind of the more modern revelation on tithing that kind of associates it with the tenth of the person's interest. But because right here, we're actually interchangeably using consecration with tithing. That this is the way with which the Lord implemented tithing. It was that those individuals who are consecrated, they would be producers and produce, you know, be profitable with their stewardships that they were given. And then out of that profit, like that profit would generate the tithes of the church or the income of the church. And those people would then, of their own free will and choice, give of that profit to the church, you know, whatever they were producing, whether that was money or whether it was produce or whatever, they would put that into the storehouse. They would give it to the church. And that's how this law of consecration is how the Lord had intended for these individuals to provide for themselves, but also to provide for the kingdom of God and for the humanitarian efforts that the church, you know, the welfare that the church would provide. So very interesting here. When we think about tithing today, we normally separate it from consecration, but it's actually 100% connected to the law of consecration.
This, you know, up until recently, it seems like the last few years, this doesn't get focused up. I haven't heard it, or at least I don't remember it being discussed as openly or directly in conference as what I feel like I used to hear quite a bit more often. But up until very recently, from time to time, we would still hear conference talks where they would be very direct about, we need to look at and consider our offerings and how much we're giving and how generous can we be and how charitable can we be. And when we talk or when these scriptures talk about that, you know, it's easy to feel like, to your point, it's easy to feel like that some of this has gone away, like the requirement isn't still there, or maybe it's not as stringent as it used to be, just because the brethren aren't maybe mentioning this every conference and it doesn't maybe get discussed as much or talked about as much. The idea and the concept that we have covenanted to consecrate, again, you have to figure out and discern and go to the Lord, how do I best live that? But because of our desire for comfort, we like to focus on, I can give up my time and my talents to the Lord and to his kingdom. And we conveniently forget that, frankly, there is more to consecration than that. And I understand the feeling of a lot of people not wanting to talk about that, especially in the West and especially in the States, where so many are already stretched so thin, or in other parts of the world where so many have so little to begin with, talking about giving more, consecrating more to the Lord, changing or adopting different life habits so that you can give more to the Lord. These are very unpopular things to talk about. These are not things that are going to win you, you know, a political election, you know, like not that that's happening in the church anyway, but I'm just saying it's not something that is easy to discuss. And that frankly, if I'm being honest, I don't think a lot of saints want to hear it. I don't think a lot of members of the church want to discuss it, but the simple fact of the matter is that the commandment in Malachi, you know, and the discussion there of wherein have you robbed me in tithes and offerings, there is probably still more opportunity, myself included, to find ways to consecrate and to give more, not just of my time and my talents, but of the wealth that the Lord has blessed me with, and give that to his kingdom so that he can continue to grow and expand and invest in what he needs to prepare for his return and the second coming of the Lord. So, you know, it's not a popular thing to say. I don't think we're going to get a lot of followers because, like, hey, I want to be told that I need to figure out ways to give more. But the truth of the matter is we each need to be finding ways of how can I better and more purely live the law of consecration. And to pretend like that doesn't involve temporal monetary considerations is wrong. It's just simply false. And what you just discussed, Dylan, it includes tithing. It includes fast offerings, the law of the fast, but it also includes additional offerings outside of that to continue to give what we can so that the kingdom of God can continue to roll forth.
Yeah. And this is where it comes back to consecration is just as temporal as it is spiritual. And right, the idea here is that tithing builds the kingdom of God, but offerings build Zion. So, right, we're trying to build the kingdom.
Unity and equality.
We're trying to build the kingdom of God and also establish Zion. So that requires tithes and offerings. And I think a lot of members do really good with tithing. I think a lot of members do really good with the law of the fast, which is participate in a monthly fast and give that value as an offering. But I think where we have opportunity to build Zion in preparation for the Lord's return is in the additional generosity of those fast offerings, which builds up the storehouse, the bishop's storehouse, which allows the church to be generous in its welfare program. Right. In the 1800s, this looked a lot different. Right. The stewardship you would receive from the church was probably a ranch. It's like go and produce cattle or produce of some sort and put that into the storehouse, like produce actual goods that the storehouse could then use to give food to people. Right. And that makes a lot of sense. But that's not how the economy of today works. The stewardships that we have today is our income, you know, money that we earn from our jobs, right? And even if you're a business owner, you have your company and that produces an income. So it's, you know, it's very rare that you have members of the church that just have their own farm and they're producing their own produce and then they're given that, right? Like the church is actually doing quite a bit of that themselves now, right? Those stewardships are being handled like it's much more vertically aligned, right?
Let me say this, being in the bishopric now, if somebody brought like a chicken to church, be like, here's my tithes for this week, I wouldn't even begin to know, like, thank you? Bishop, what do I do with this? Where do I take this now? Yeah, so the economy of today is, at least here in the States, slightly different than it once was at one time.
And like you said, this is a hard thing because, like, it's a hard thing to teach because it's a temporal law that has to be practiced spiritually. And how do you teach that in a way where everyone's going to understand it correctly without feeling like, oh, they're just wanting money from me?
Because that's not
what it's about. It's not about give us your money. It's not about you need to give us more. No, like that's not what it's about at all. It's about a spiritual state of heart where all the members of Zion are charitable.
Mm-hmm.
Right? When we read about tithing and offerings, consecration, right? These are words on paper that are meant to represent the fruits of a spiritual state of heart.
Yeah.
That Christ taught. So anything that's written on paper, I mean, that's letter of law. That's just a way of trying to communicate an abstract idea. Because it's just the best that we're able to talk about it and explain it. But it has to be discerned spiritually. It has to, like, mm-hmm. each of us individually, this is your point, the law of consecration, it's a law that's given to everybody, but how you and I implement it, it's different. It mm-hmm. can't be taught. There's not one way of teaching it that applies to Nathan and Dylan, because our families are different. Our circumstances are different. Our incomes are different. Mm-hmm. Our careers are different, right? There's no one size fits all for consecration. It requires the individual to kneel down, say a prayer to the Lord, come up with a budget of sorts, an understanding of what is my situation? What has the Lord blessed me with? What yeah. does the economy, the situation which I'm in, what does it require of me? Okay, what is my excess now that I've taken care of my family and provided, you know, doing some planning for the future? What's my excess? What do I have to be generous with? And that's the word that's used, right? Is excess. To give of the excess or of the increase right into the storehouse. And that's where consecration really comes in. So it could be that you have nothing to consecrate. It could be that you have a lot. And then the question you have to ask yourself is, how generous am I being? Or is my heart on riches? Is my heart on things of the world? And am I really seeking to build my own kingdom and not the kingdom of God, like I've covenanted to do? And that's where it gets hard. You have to look in the mirror and have a really hard conversation with yourself. You have to say, where is my heart at? Who am I? Can I look in the mirror now that I know what the law of consecration is? Can I look at the mirror and who do I see? Is it someone who's a disciple of Christ, or is someone who's doing individual vain ambition, personal kingdom building? And that's a hard. That's a very personal and hard conversation that we have to have individually.
And it's a process too. You, as time goes by and as you seek understanding, it's going to become clear and more refined in your mind about what you can do personally and individually to more perfectly live that law of consecration. A couple things I want to note here. To your point, I think you're right. It's not as if, hey, we need to look to try to give more because the church is saying, hey, you better do it. We need the money, kind of thing. It's more a reflection of us. And as we've been talking, are we of the Zion heart, you know, that unified one heart, one mind aspect, so that we can have all things in common. It's interesting that especially in the Doctrine and Covenants, several times when money is discussed, when money is kind of talked about, or consecration is talked about, you can think of specific examples. For instance, Martin Harris and what he was able to bring to pass by giving of his monetary funds to the church and to the kingdom. You know, we wouldn't have the Book of Mormon. Well, I shouldn't say we wouldn't. The Lord would have found a way. But because of Martin Harris and his willing to give more, a greater portion, the Book of Mormon was able to come forth the way in which it did. You know, and to be printed and received. Additionally, the consistent giving of monetary funds so that the temples could be built, both in Kirtland and then again later on in Nauvoo. You know, every time this is discussed and money comes up, it's either for a specific purpose, building up the kingdom of God, or supporting and sustaining the bishop's storehouse for the benefit of others. I mean, there's always a reason that is behind the necessity for giving more to the Lord. It's not simply for the Lord just to say that he has it or to brag. All things are his anyways. And it's certainly not for the brethren. That's not what the purpose is. And no scripture ever points to that in any way. It's always for an aspect of building the kingdom of God for the benefit of his saints, right? And the last thing I want to say on this, I think it is hard for us in the States to fully comprehend the benefit that is found in the more we give, the more we consecrate. And because of the complexities involved, I think it's hard for us to fully comprehend this. And this is something that you and I have talked about on the podcast before, but I don't know that the average member understands that wards and units and stakes of Zion all over the world, they seek to meet the needs and the demands of their members at every level. And if the ward, you know, can't afford all the expenditures they have going out to help support those in need, the poor and the needy among them, it kind of rolls up to the stake at that point. And the stake helps supplement that cost for that individual unit. And if the stakes have too high of an expenditure, it continues to roll up to ensure that these needs of those who are truly in need are met. And it's, I don't know that we in the West appreciate the fact that as we give, because we have been blessed with so much, and there is so much opportunity for excess, that those funds can then be distributed and utilized for saints of God all over the world, in parts of the world that have not nearly the wealth that we have been provided in these lands of freedom and opportunity. And so that we truly are building Zion as we give of that excess and increase the bishop's storehouse. It truly allows the Lord to fulfill and to meet the needs of his children all over the world in a real way, in a practical way. And that continues to roll up. And so my hope is that those of us in more prosperous states and parts of the world, that we feel the spirit of what is being done. Because if we can have an excess in our units and in our stakes of Zion, that can then be utilized for other parts of the world where there is just a greater need and not nearly enough opportunity to meet that need. We have an opportunity to truly bless the lives of those who are truly in need. So just something to think about as we ponder, can I give more? Is there a little bit more that I can give? Like, there's a real purpose for it. It's not just for the church to hold on to. Like, it truly satisfies real immediate temporal needs that other people have around the world.
I've found great benefit in trying to be hands-on and proactive in living the law of consecration, because it makes me a better steward. Because now, instead of just saying, oh, I'm just going to get a flat 10%, you know, throw on $50 for fast offerings and call it a day, call it a month, right? Now I actually, since I've taken consecration more seriously, now it's more a question of, well, what's my monthly budget? How did I do? Was I a good steward with what I've been given, right? Now that I switch my mindset, say, well, everything I have is given me from the Lord, like all the money I'm making is really coming from him, it makes the idea of budgeting and being a good steward, it makes it a much more real thing. And it helps me be more wise with how I economize what I'm given from the Lord. And so it helps me with, you know, being more engaged and active in budgeting and how things get spent, because since I'm trying to consecrate it, I have more control and more awareness over what can I change in my budget, maybe to be able to be more charitable and be more generous in those offerings. And is there something I'm doing that's just wasting money for one reason or another, for entertainment purposes or something, that's not really that useful? And maybe I could do things a little bit differently that does, you know, that maybe doesn't even impact me that much, but it does allow me to be more generous in my offerings. And I think that's just a healthier mindset and a healthier way, you know, financially to live, is just being more active. And it is more work right? You do have to be more deliberate about it. But what happens over time is that as your heart changes, it becomes natural. And I think that's true for all things in the gospel. And that's the whole point of the gospel, is that as we draw into Christ and as we start changing our bad habits into good habits, it becomes more and more natural and the heart changes. And then all of these things that are meant to happen, well, it's no longer that checklist mentality that we always talk about, but the good things now are just fruits of who you've become. And
well, and part of what you're discussing there is taking upon yourself that responsibility and that burden of, I am accountable for this stewardship. And we don't like that in today's world. We try to avoid accountability and responsibility. Many of us often, we try to avoid that, you know, but that's not the Lord's plan. That's not the Lord's way, that he consistently places burdens upon our shoulders. He gives us responsibilities, whether that's children or a spouse or priesthood callings or other callings in the church and ministering. And, you know, in this case, we're talking about consecration. Like, it's just responsibility after responsibility after responsibility. That's not something to be afraid of. There's a purpose and a reason for that. It is a good thing, because what he is doing to us, the process to refine us, to redeem us, to make us or to reveal the true potential that we have, you've got to have these responsibilities. You've got to take it upon yourself so that you can truly understand what you're capable of and what the Lord intends for you to be, right? This was the whole Adam and Eve, by the sweat of thy brow, like, you're going to have burdens now. It's a good thing. You need it. And if you embrace it and you do it with the right spirit, all of these things are for your betterment. It helps you and it strengthens you. And that's something I can testify of in my life, that as I've flipped the perspective I have on, oh, look at all this stuff I have to do. I have so many responsibilities on my shoulders. And I flip it now to say, yeah, this is the entire point. Like, this is exactly what the Lord is using to refine me. It really changes everything. Well,
the intended blessing of the priesthood is to become kings and queens, right? To rule and reign Israel.
And have real stewardship.
And that's not something that's like, that's a heavy burden. Like, that's a responsibility. Have to be accountable to yourself and to the Lord, right? You're in charge. And so, yes, like, that's the purpose of this life, is to learn how to be true and faithful in a few things. And that prepares us to be able to rule and reign over many things. Right? This is a long game, right? You have to be very future oriented.
And it needs to be a long game, because if you truly thought deeply about, we very casually in the church say, yes, I want exaltation. Yes, I want to live with and I want to live like God the Father and Jesus Christ. I want that life. It sounds great on the surface. And then as you really start diving deep into, what does that mean though? Like, honestly, what does that mean? We use all the adjectives, all these wonderful words that describe what exaltation is. And all of those are true. All of those are true. But all of those are found in the burdens and the responsibilities that the Lord and the Father have. Like, they understand how to live that life of joy, that life of peace, that life of pure love in the midst of all of the responsibilities that they have.
Of work. And so
it could be, it could become somewhat depressing.
I get that level of like earth council meeting.
Yeah, earth council. Yeah, that's right. It could become somewhat depressing at a certain point if you said, okay, I want exaltation. Of course I do. And then you start saying, well, what does that really mean?
No,
you
World council meeting.
World council meeting.
That's what it is.
Start thinking through everything the Lord has to do, all of the responsibilities he has to meet, everything has to sacrifice, everything has to consecrate. Like, you start going through it and you start saying, do I really want exaltation? Like, is all my responsibility really what I'm looking for? The answer is yes. But in order to understand how to find that perfect joy and peace and harmony and love and everything and charity, you've got to learn to do that now, as you said, with a few things, with a few of those responsibilities, with a few of those burdens that the Lord has given us. If we can learn to harness and harvest that celestial life now, then as we continue to receive more and to take upon ourselves more, that joy and that celestial living, we've already got the attributes and the attitudes to live it and to feel it and to enjoy it. And we can continue to grow in our capacity with the Lord to progress towards that exalted state where the responsibilities and burdens aren't going to decrease. They're only going to increase. But the flip side is, so will your opportunity for joy and happiness and just eternal peace and refuge.
Yeah, I think maybe I think a metaphor for what you're describing is just like kind of think of like a job where you say you might have a job and you're trained on a certain function and you do that. You get good at it and it becomes pretty easy, but you might look at your situation and say, well, I'm still limited. Like, so if I want to earn more money, well, I need to move up. I need to go into a management position. I need that. And what ends up happening is you get more, you move up into a supervisor or managerial role. And what happens? Well, now it maybe works a little more stressful. Now there's more responsibility, but you also get more out of it. You get a better income and you also have more capacity to make change for the better. You know, for those people who are working under you or for the business. And then, you know, this might, taking the analogy further, you might take the, well, I'm going to start my own business. Well, what happens? Well, now you're working a lot more. But now you have complete control over your income, your future, right? The business is yours. You have control over every aspect of what's going on. And your ability to bless people's lives and to hire people and to provide goods and services, right? You're now much more empowered in every way, but the work is more, the responsibility is more. I mean, that's a very temporal analogy but you can apply that to the spiritual growth in the church or in the gospel as well. Is that as you're given more opportunities to serve, right? There may be a little more stress, there may be more accountability, responsibility associated with it, but your ability to bless people's lives also grows. And I mean, that's a great reward is to at the end of the day, to look around and realize, wow, like I'm making an impact in people's lives for the better. And that's something that there's no monetary, there's no tangible value that you can put on that, because that's just a spiritual reward that is eternal. I feel like, you know, looking towards exaltation, it's kind of a mix of both those things where you have temporal and spiritual growth and responsibilities. So you're saying this, all of this to your point is you're saying, well, it sounds like it's more work. It is, but is it worth it? It is.
Yeah.
Like, so there's spiritual and temporal blessings, like eternal blessings that come out of it. And I just gave that analogy just because there's a lot behind that idea of, well, it just sounds like more work. Well, no, it's not more work. It's personal growth that allows you to take on more responsibility and do more good. Okay. Where were we?
No idea. Totally lost track.
It's 11. I think that's where we've got to. Okay, so it's still talking about these apostates. Back to the apostates. these verses here is just to say that it quotes this book of Ezra here, and it's saying that those who have apostatized, right, their names are blotted from the book, right? And it says, it kind of is referring to the church will not track their posterity from that point forward, right? Their children will not be born in the covenant, essentially, is what it's saying. And it's saying this will be as recorded in the second chapter of the book of Ezra, which is kind of an obscure reference thrown in there. But what it says is that the children of the priests sought, the priests sought to register the children among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. And that's very strong language. But it's kind of showing the impact of, if you apostatize or fall from the priesthood, right, that has an impact, an eternal impact on posterity, right? It's putting it into your eternal kingdom, essentially. And the word that's put here is they are put from the priesthood. They're put away. They are removed from the blessings of the priesthood that that individual had worked to obtain. And it's very heavy language. And this is very much like language of damnation. I mean, it's this, and they're using the word apostates, right? When referring to this. But it was very interesting just to see that they kind of had this obscure reference, which when put into context with the Doctrine of Covenants and Modern Revelation, all of a sudden you start to realize that, yeah, these principles and these things, they did exist throughout the Bible, throughout Old Testament. And these ideas were there. They were just very poorly documented in the texts that we have today as far as how things were actually organized and structured from a priesthood, from a Melchizedek priesthood perspective, like a higher priesthood order perspective.
This makes me think there was a talk couple conferences ago, and it was not from one of the apostles. It was somebody else. It was a great talk, and I need to go back and look it up because I think about it all the time. But he basically talked about not being the weak link in the chain of, eternal posterity kind of a thing, you know, where the brother that gave the talk just talked about the responsibility he felt to ensure that he did not break the chain of faithfulness that he had received and ensure that he passed that on to his children, you know, and to ensure that chain, that sealing covenant remained strong and that faithfulness was taught and passed on from generation to generation. And I feel like this kind of alludes to that. It's like, you know, if you choose to be that individual, you choose to be that person, there are serious downstream impacts and effects that it will have, which, as you mentioned, are very heavy to talk about. You know, basically your children not having that opportunity to be born in the covenant. You know, it's kind of the whole Abraham seeking the blessings of the fathers, but he couldn't receive it from his own father because his own father and grandfather were wicked. You know, they were not righteous in any way, and that's so disheartening. And this is just kind of another warning of that. Like, don't be that weak link. Don't be that link that breaks the chain that's meant to go from eternity to eternity, you know, that's meant to ensure that unification of the family unit, you know. And that's how I reflect on that often, because I certainly don't. I have enough faithful ancestors that I feel that righteous burden to continue that legacy of faith and righteousness. And that's a good thing. We want to embrace that, and we want to live and uphold that, because the consequences are exactly what was being discussed here in these verses.
I was telling you before we started filming, I didn't expect this to come up in context here, but we're talking about the Abrahamic blessings, Abrahamic covenants here. And that's one of the blessings of Abraham is posterity. But not just posterity, but priesthood posterity. Posterity in the priesthood. To pass the blessings of the Melchizedek priesthood onward through your posterity. And an insight that came to me while I was studying was, we have the story of Abraham bringing Isaac to sacrifice Isaac at the altar. And only at the last minute, the angel, right, stops Abraham from making the sacrifice. And of course, we always use that as an example of extreme obedience. And it's kind of a crazy story. You know, it just seems crazy to take your kid and going to sacrifice him to God. the true God of Israel. Like, it seems crazy. And of course, then you recognize, well, that was a symbol of what God the Father did with Jesus Christ. And then he becomes very powerful in its symbolism. But it's not something that we easily relate with, because we don't, you know, we're not going through that test of actually being asked to sacrifice our kids at the altar. But I was pondering on the covenants that we do make individually in the temple, and one of those covenants is the law of sacrifice, which we do sacrifice covenant to sacrifice ourselves. That's the covenant we make with the Son, right, with Christ, is that we too, as he sacrificed himself, we too will covenant to sacrifice ourselves for the greater good. And that's, you know, that reflects itself very much with this theme of consecration, both spiritually and temporally. We covenant to give up the life we would have lived very vainly, right, for ourselves. We sacrifice that life. We come out of those waters of baptism as a new person, living a different life. Right? We've sacrificed that old life, and now we give of what we have to the kingdom of God. So we make that sacrifice individually. And where posterity comes into this, the idea, the revelation that came to me is that as parents, we very much make that Abrahamic sacrifice of our children today. Because when we raise our kids in the gospel, we teach them to go to the waters of baptism, make covenants, and then we teach them to go to the altars of the temple, where they too enter into covenants to sacrifice themselves to the Lord. So like Abraham, we raise up our children and we bring them to the altars, but we cannot make the sacrifice for them. They have to enter into that covenant themselves, and they have to make that sacrifice themselves individually, which Isaac did and Jacob did, and the priesthood was preserved through them in that way. So that was the very profound insight that the Lord gave me this last week, is that Abrahamic test, that it's really about parenting and giving your posterity the full privilege and opportunity to continue in the priesthood if they so choose to do so. Like, that's really the responsibility of being parents in the covenant, is doing our part and our best to give them the full opportunity and advantage to continue those blessings onward. But it was very profound to me. Hopefully I communicated it well.
Nope, well said. Amen.
Okay, section 86, we get an explanation on the wheat and the tares, which is a very famous parable.
Be the wheat, not the tares.
Okay, next slide.
It was just anecdote, side note to everything.
He said, "Verily, I say, the field was the world, and the apostles were the sowers of the seed. And after they have fallen asleep, the great persecutor of the church, the apostate, the whore, even Babylon, that makes all nations drink of her cup, in whose hearts the enemy, even Satan, sits to reign, behold, he sows the tares. Wherefore, the tares choke the wheat and drive the church into the wilderness." Which I thought was very interesting, that Joseph Smith, he took a very political approach to the interpretation of the wheat and tares. There's lots of ways to go about it. We normally take a more spiritual approach in, you know, saying, comparing it to sin and righteousness. You know, be the wheat, not the tares, right? Spiritually, right? In your own personal righteousness. But he was saying, like, there's a much more political interpretation of this that applies to the kingdom of God. And where the apostles established the kingdom, and Babylon, right, the political world that serves the kingdom of Satan, right, they're the enemy that's at work, always driving against the church, trying to put the church back into the wilderness to snuff it out, right? And this would be what happened, you know, what we talk about as the great apostasy, right? Where the apostles went and sowed and established the kingdom, and then it was snuffed out by Babylon. And that's where we're seeing that this interpretation here we get in Doctrine and Covenants is really appropriate to the restoration of the church and establishing the kingdom in our day, I think is very relevant to this conversation of consecration that we've been talking about and these themes, because how do we overcome Satan? Well, it's through consecration. It's through the individual members building up the kingdom of God. And that's, right, we become the wheat, right? The good seed that produces sufficiently where the tares don't choke out the wheat. And then it says, it continues on with the parable about when to reap. And it says, behold, in the last days, even now, right, when the revelation was given, while the Lord is beginning to bring forth the word, and the blade is springing up and is yet tender, behold, I say unto you, the angels are crying unto the Lord day and night, who are ready and waiting to be sent forth to reap down the fields. But the Lord saith unto them, pluck not up the tares while the blade is yet tender, for verily your faith is weak, lest you destroy the wheat also. And I think you had a commentary you wanted to make on this one.
Yeah, so I was kind of saving my response for this piece of it, because that concept, that idea that, you know, the angels are ready to go, like they're ready for the harvest to happen. But the Lord is kind of warning us here, and he's telling the angels, wait a minute, the faith of the saints is still yet weak. Don't go down and begin this harvest, this great harvest, and this separation of the wheat and the tares, because the wheat may not be ready yet. He mentions, you know, kind of young, this idea of things are still a little too early, right? And the idea being that whatever is going to occur, and I think we're seeing some of this happening right now, like this reaping, this harvest is happening. Whatever's going to occur is going to be a process that not only identifies the tares and separates them from the wheat, but those who are of the wheat but are young and haven't fully developed, haven't fully gone after growth and maturity, they can also be caught up in this reaping and this harvest that the angels are ready to go about and to fulfill. And so that's kind of a warning on us, especially given some of what, as you mentioned while we were preparing this, especially given what some of President Nelson has been warning about. And he has made it very clear, almost as if the dam is about to break a little bit. The Lord is saying, yeah, these angels are ready to rock and roll, man. Like they're ready to go, whatever that means. Ultimately,
they're revving the engines.
They're revving the engines. They're about to rock and roll. And what has President Nelson warned us against in these last days and in the days ahead? If you cannot receive personal revelation, if you are not capable of discerning and having that power of discernment for you and your family and your kindred, you are going to struggle. You're going to have a hard time surviving what is coming. And this scripture is alluding specifically to that. Like, the hour is short, the moment is nigh, and we have got to be stronger. We've got to have a deeper well to draw on, because whatever is coming, it's going to challenge all of us. Nobody will be immune, but only those wheat that are mature and strong with deep roots and have grown, you know, in faithfulness. Only those will survive and be adequately brought in to the storehouse of the Lord. And that's just, I think it's just a perfect coupling of what President Nelson has been teaching and where we are in this moment in history, because the time is very short. And so we plead with anyone listening to this, do what you must to strengthen your relationship with the Lord. And that's all the standard answers. It's everything that people have been taught forever, but be sincere and personal and deep about it. And you will survive the reaping that is, in my opinion, starting and is only going to get more intense as time goes by.
Yeah. And that's, it's this, and that's true at the individual level, like from a spiritual worthiness perspective. But I think this is very true institutionally. And I think
agreed. This, yeah. Good point.
And then this revelation seems more geared towards the context of the church, of the institution, the organization of the church. And I'm gonna jump ahead, and if my brain's working well enough at here at 1 a.m, I'm gonna come back and connect to this. But going into section 87 is the famous prophecy on the Civil War, which, you know, you always hear it talked about. Oh, like here's a proof that Joseph Smith was a prophet, that he prophesied the Civil War was going to happen. And I, you know, that's cool. I like that explanation. You know, I like using this as some prophetic proof. That's fine. I will say though that the section header kind of calls out the point that it was kind of obvious what was happening. So, I think there's more meat on this than just say, hey, here's a cool prophecy that came to pass. I think that's fine, but I think that's a little bit shallow if that's all you're getting out of this. Because while it does prophesy that the war is coming and will happen, and it does prophesy the involvement of other countries getting in, like there are things in this prophecy that did come to pass, like that's cool, but it goes further than that. And the implications of this prophecy are longer lasting. And I believe, like, the interpretation, the feeling that I got out of this is that it continues onward to today. And it, like, this revelation is something that's giving insight to the last days, like the end times events. And the reason I'm saying that is that it says, thus with the sword and by bloodshed, the inhabitants of the earth shall mourn and be made to feel the wrath with indignation, the chastening hand of the Almighty God, until the consumption decreed hath made a full end of all nations. So this isn't just prophesying about, hey, there's going to be a civil war, it's going to be terrible, it's going to be a lot of death, and then it's over. Like this revelation is looking forward, and it's saying that this civil war is going to begin, happen in the United States, and the impacts of the civil war is going to have a ripple effect through history and going to impact other wars and other global economic geopolitical events, like that will eventually result in the end time prophecies coming to pass, which ends with a full end of all nations. And this is very much the final, you know, being burned at his coming kind of scenario is what it's referring to here. And this is where we get the council to stand in holy places. And this brings us back to the beginning of the episode where we say stand in holy places. We normally say that very personally, like, you know, we say look to the temple, you know, etc., be worthy. And that is a wonderful interpretation and like thing to get out of this. But I feel like in full context of what's going on in these other sections, like stand in holy places, like this is very much a generational protection. Stand in holy places, like stand firm in the priesthood and the blessings of maintaining your posterity in the priesthood, right? This is a revelation that's looking forward to end times, to future generations. So yes, stand in holy places for yourself, but not just for yourself, for future generations. Like keep the priesthood on the earth and intact, build the kingdom of God so that we have strong and stable infrastructure in place for the time when nations are falling. So when we're talking about these geopolitical end time stuff, right? I'm no expert on this, but I can envision a scenario where we're having geopolitical collapses, economic collapses in the world, right? That's not a very difficult thing to imagine in these days, mm-hmm. that there could be global, there could be some kind of financial global event that impacts the whole world, where nations are collapsing. I was thinking more about like currency collapse, but pulse shift would do it. Yeah. Pulse shift, like destroying all of our electronic infrastructure. I think that would globally, that would do it for sure. But now I'm going to walk backwards a little bit, because if we're looking forward and saying, hey, the time is coming when something catastrophic will happen that affects all nations. And the way we prepare for that is to stand in holy places, preserve the priesthood. Okay. This is what was said here in section 86 is that, therefore your life and the priesthood have remained and must needs remain through you and your lineage until the restoration of all things. Okay. So we're saying, right, from the restoration of the church, like Joseph Smith, onward to the end times, right, the priesthood must remain. That's the whole point of this dispensation, is to restore all things, and that happens through the priesthood. And this is what the church is doing now. It's building critical infrastructure, and it's consolidating resources under a single institution, where when things go from bad to worse, right, there is a righteous organization, right, a priesthood organization that can then allocate resources to individuals who have been true and faithful to the order, who will then be available to serve humanity with those resources in a way that Jesus Christ would. So this is kind of connecting all of these sections into one big idea, but a law of consecration, it's about building the kingdom, and it's about building righteous individuals for what? Well, to preserve righteousness, to preserve the priesthood on earth, so that the will of the Lord can be done even in moments where the world is in chaos and or maybe there's not even an organized church on the earth for a time, the priesthood can still remain. And we can still connect to each other and reorganize in a way that rebuilds, that helps avoid death and chaos among the world, and we can protect our own and all of these good things and these blessings that the Lord would have for us, right? We will be the angels capable of doing that work of restoration and service and all things necessary for these potential catastrophic end times events, you know, this great reset of sorts that could happen in this apocalyptic scenario.
Before 2034, we should add. Just
thereabouts.
Thereabouts, give or take. It's interesting because I think you're dead right when you talk about how this is individual. This is the warning the Lord's giving here is individual, but also as a church institutionally. Why does that matter? Because we saw what happened with Christ's apostles on the earth. They didn't have the same level of infrastructure and institutional ability to ensure that the gospel, the preaching of it, the authority, the priesthood, you know, the holy order could be, what's the right word? I don't want to say franchised, but could be preserved and maintained and spread throughout all the earth in proper application, you know, and to ensure it's done uniformly. Like, they didn't have that ability. They didn't have that institutional support and structure. And what happened? Eventually the church, you know, fell into apostasy. And the Lord has promised that's not going to happen today. And so, of course, he cannot allow this harvest to take place until, as you said, we have consecrated, we have allowed an opportunity for all these things to be built, for infrastructure to exist, for the CIA to exist, as we talked about earlier,
the Church Intelligence Agency.
Yes, to ensure that we have all of the institutions in place within the kingdom of God to ensure that with whatever is coming, whatever the harvest brings, the Lord's kingdom, there will be refuge, there will be peace, and there will be plenty for those who are of his fold. And that's the hope, is that if we are his sheep, he knows us, he numbers us, and we will be looked after, and he will go after us, whatever the situation may be. He will care for us. That's the hope that we have.
And I hope that it becomes very clear to anyone listening to this and pondering on these words, it should become very clear the role that the temple plays in all of this, and how the temple really is that glue that binds us together and helps us prepare for these future end times events, where it's going to be more important than ever to be able to identify ourselves and identify each other as true disciples of Christ and come together and continue onward and forward in the way that we're currently doing it, when situations might be more chaotic or more difficult for us to organize. Okay, I think that takes us to the end. So,
takes us to the bitter end.
Yep, I didn't get to talk about Jesus being Irish or Joseph Smith being a blood descendant of of Jesus and Mary Magdalene, but you know, we'll save that for another day.
You did say you were going to work that in somehow tonight, and this was unanticipated.
The spirit restrained me.
Tender mercies of the Lord. They're still here.
That'll have to be, once we start our podcast series on not doctrine, we'll have to do an episode on all that.
But for sure, that will be not doctrine, but fun things to ponder, to stew on.
Oh, I've got a handful of topics ready to go for that
series. That series is going to have plenty of...
Let's be real. The whole purpose of this channel is to eventually get to that.
To get to that point. That's right. That's what we wanted from the beginning.
Okay. Well, I testify. Law of consecration is divine. And it is a spiritual law, but is also a temporal law. And it is the celestial law. And it is the way that we build the kingdom of God and also Zion on the earth. I have a very, very strong and powerful testimony of that. And I also have a very strong and powerful testimony that you and I, you know, everyone listening to this, each of us individually can be a very powerful and influential player in building this kingdom, the kingdom of God. And we can, even if you think, oh, I'm just, you know, I'm just nobody and I don't have much to offer. No. Law of consecration allows us to be very useful, right, stewards. And each of us individually, once we adopt the proper spirit and we become charitable and generous in our offerings, my testimony is that each of us individually can move mountains, right, when we put the resources in the Lord's hands. And I have a very strong and powerful testimony of that. And that's part of the reason why we do what we do, and we talk about consecration and the temple so much, is it's because we have a testimony of these things. We felt the power of it individually, and we want others to come into this similar experiences of seeing these miracles come to pass in their own lives. I share that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. And I'll just add that one of the beautiful things about the gospel is, and you know, one of the ways in which the Lord works, I have found as time has gone by, there's many times we find things about the gospel or about church history or about teachings of the church that we don't understand, that confuse us, or that seem controversial or seem like they don't make sense with some of the other teachings. And we have a hard time finding a place to put them. And for some people, some of these things create a situation where they start to lose faith and abandon that which they have been received. I just want to testify that all of these things that have been revealed, there is a purpose and a reason for it. Some are obvious on the surface, some are very clear, and some take work and effort and time and patience and long suffering to fully understand. And so I just feel inspired to counsel, if you are one who says, there's things about the church that I really struggle with and that I have a hard time fully understanding, Give the Lord time. Search after and seek these things and ponder them. And as the mysteries begin to be unfolded to you, a lot of what the Lord has revealed, you'll start to be able to put these things in their proper place, in their proper context. You'll start to see how the puzzle fits together. And the Lord will teach you individually in your own way of learning that will open your understanding. Some things can't be taught verbally, vocally. They just can't be communicated appropriately that way. There's something about the way the Spirit can teach and open your heart and your mind that words can never adequately satisfy. And if you seek understanding, and if you seek the Lord in His face, and you plead with Him to know why certain things have happened or why things continue to happen, He will reveal it to you in His own time and in His own way, individually, personally to you, and communicate it in a way that, unfortunately, you probably won't be able to just quickly go out and explain it to other people, because they too will have to receive that personal understanding and witness themselves. But I testify that the gospel makes perfect sense, that so much that people find wrong or upsetting or difficult about the restoration, it has, all of those things have a place that makes sense, and they are known to the Lord, and it is to fulfill His purposes, because this is His work. It is true. And I have a witness of that. And so much He has revealed to me that 10 years ago, I could have never understood. And now I realize this makes such perfect sense. And there's so much harmony and peace in understanding these things. And we attempt to try as best as we can to illuminate and to discuss some of those more difficult concepts in what we do each week as we bring this content, because we know that this is the Lord's church. If you give Him an opportunity, He will explain it to you in a way that helps you gain a witness yourself. And I testify of that, and of Him, and of His goodness, and of His work, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.